We thank Brother Davis for the fine job he's done today in leading the singing. And we sang newer songs this morning and the old ones tonight, and that's good to mix them up. We don't want to forget the old hymn songs that we've sung through the years that have warmed our hearts and have built us up, encouraged us, and given us hope of life everlasting. Appreciative of your presence tonight. We're glad you're here. Happy we have visitors with us. We want you to know that you're most welcome here at Knowwood. We started this morning and didn't get finished on attitude, and we'll complete it tonight. Attitude basically means a manner of acting, feeling, or thinking that shows one's disposition, beliefs, and opinions. Attitude is a frame of mind toward things or people or situations or a given subject or principles. And we can have a good attitude or a bad attitude, and we focused our attention this morning on the attitude that we should have toward sin and our attitude toward the Word of God. In regard to sin, the Bible teaches that we are to abhor it or hate it. Evil is to have no place in the lives of a Christian. We shouldn't countenance, court it, sanction it, condone it, approve it, but run from it. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lust. Put a lot of distance between us and wickedness and sin. And it should be condemned, not in generalities, but we need to identify the sins that confront us, entice us, cause us to yield, to lead us astray, to sin and alienate ourselves from God, that we can fortify ourselves against them. A Christian is to develop, he is to progress, he is to grow, he's to be strengthened, that he can resist the tempter. And don't think for one moment that the devil isn't constantly, actively engaged in trying to entice us, to entrap us, to ensnare us, to overcome us, to win our souls, to devastate us, to destroy us. And we have safeguards that are set forth in God's Word. One of those is just a familiarity with the Scriptures. When the devil confronted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus said, "It is written." And not only can we use the Word of God to resist temptation, but we have the avenue of prayer. And I want to, not tonight, but sometime in the near future, devote some time to prayer, because I feel that, at least as far as I'm concerned, there's a weakness. We need to pray more. We need to approach the throne of God in our daily lives, pour out our heart before Him and ask for His guidance and for His strength and for answers to our problems. And so sin's in the world, but America laughs at sin. It doesn't take it seriously, and we don't have a conscience for sin, many of us in our country. There's an absence of sorrow for sin. But we look around us and we see the consequences of it. There are broken homes, dissipated bodies. There are full sanatoriums. There are shady business deals. There's open gambling. There's filthy stories. There's promiscuity. With all the social diseases. And sometimes we look at a TV program and we see an emaciated body as a result of AIDS. Now, if they'd done what the Bible taught, to flee fornication, to live a pure life, they wouldn't be suffering those pains. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Magic Johnson doesn't have the answer. The answer is not safe sex. The answer is abstinence outside of the marriage relationship. That's what God says, and that's what will work. Amen. And I'm a little disappointed in our president for inviting Magic to be on this conference for AIDS and familiarizing the American people with AIDS and the effects of it and how we can conquer it. And certainly our heart goes out to people who suffer. And it is something that we need to fight against, but we're left with the impression, if I might digress here for just a moment, that that's the biggest problem that we have health-wise in this country. But less than 1% of people die from AIDS, but about 37% from heart attacks or heart disease, and almost that many from cancer. And yet, all of the TV programs, their guests, they have discussing AIDS. We hardly ever see anybody talking about what we can do to cut down on the number of deaths concerning heart disease and problems. But that's another issue. But sin is all around us. And then we also talked a little bit about the Word of God. And we need to have a deep respect and reverence for the Bible. And what has been indelibly impressed upon my minds by a giant in the faith who passed away a few years ago, Franklin T. Puckett, who was one of the great old warriors of the cross of Christ. And Puckett said, we can never get too close to the Word of God. And neighbor, that's it. We don't want to trifle with it. We want to revere it, esteem it. We want to embrace it. We want to emulate what Jesus did and taught as well as his apostles, and make it a part of our lives. And their lives become our lives. Paul said, it is not me that liveth, but Christ too liveth in me, in Galatians 2:20, and that should be the goal of every child of God. The pattern has been slurred through the years, and I'm going to tell you, brethren, one of the reasons that we're in the fix that we are today in the church as far as modernism, liberalism, just a loose, lax attitude, is because the seed that was sown back 30, 35 years ago. And we were told during the 50s and 60s that there's no pattern. And names, epithets were hurled against one another. And brethren who said we want book, chapter, and verse were accused of being hobbyists and radicals and bigoted and narrow. But what I'm noticing today is some of my more conservative liberal brethren, if there is such a thing, is that they're using the same arguments that we used then against the ultra-liberals today. They're in a battle for their lives. And I know some of them, and every once in a while we'll talk to them. And they appreciate the stand that we're taking on these fundamentals of the faith. Now, there's differences there. But they tell us, many of them do anyway, that they can identify more with us than they can these liberals, as they call them, among them. Well, if we just go back to the Bible, the Word of God, and establish authority by command, example, and necessary inference, we wouldn't have these difficulties. Now, we're hearing today about the new hermeneutic. And that sounds like some kind of a new disease going around, but the new hermeneutic means a new interpretation. That's what hermeneutics means, interpretation. It's a science of interpretation, and when you apply it to the Scriptures, it's interpreting the Scripture. So interpreting the Scriptures, how do you establish authority? And so what we've taught for years is now being eroded and undermined by brethren who's saying that examples are no longer authorized or that obligates you to do anything. You may give you the liberty to do it, but they don't obligate you to do it. And so Acts 20 and 7 on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper is pitched out the window. So is the field or area of cooperation, because examples aren't binding. And so we just have to establish things by command, or this day and times it's just sort of a reflection. Do we love the Lord? And we accept Him as our sovereign. And so the Bible really is not a rule book. That's old fashioned. That's antiquated. That's out of date. We don't appeal to the book, chapter, and verse anymore. It's just what we want to do, desire to do, that fits our frame of mind and expression of our love for Jesus. But Jesus said that we got to keep His commandments to show His love for Him. And so here's the Bible, how it's treated today. It's not like it used to be, brethren, with preachers in the Church of Christ in many places. It's not what you used to hear. The old timers, they'd come, they'd hang up their charts, and it was book, chapter, and verse preaching. And there's a great number of people that are hungry for that kind of preaching anymore. They're not hearing it from the pulpits across America. And I don't apologize for the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. I still believe with all my heart that it's the power of God to save. I still believe we need to talk about the life of Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection, and the church of our Lord, and worship and organization and mission, and the coming of Jesus, the resurrection, and heaven and hell, and the power of prayer, and the efficacy of the blood, and all of those things are the heart and core of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And so let's hear to the word. It is a pattern. We're not to go beyond that which is written in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And if we go beyond what Jesus taught, the teaching or doctrine of Christ, we have not God. I believe that's so as much now as it was when it was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And so here's the right attitude that we need towards sin. Abhor sin, deplore sin, treat it with contempt. It is the thing that ruins us and destroys us and will send our soul to hell. And I saw this little expression somewhere, that sin has three letters, and right in the middle of it is I. And that's so. I'm a sinner. I violate the law of God, but I should not do that willfully, although at times we do. But I sin, but when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I can be cleansed and washed in His blood. And if we walk in the light as He, that is, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. And I stay cleansed and in a relationship with God as long as I keep repenting of my sins and confessing to God that I'm a sinner, or confessing my transgressions, and God will abundantly pardon. But let's look now at the proper attitude toward the church of our Lord. The church today is spoken of in a light vein. With the premillennialist, it's nothing but a substitute. It's a makeshift arrangement. It's an afterthought in the mind of God. The Lord never did intend to set up the church. They make a distinction between kingdom and church, which the Bible makes none whatsoever. They're used interchangeably. But Jesus came to establish the kingdom. He postponed it because his people by and large rejected him, and now we're living in what they call the church age. Some of my brethren today want to restructure the church. They say there's no such thing in the Bible, New Testament, as an organization. There's no body politic, as they refer to it. For a group of people have organization is a figment of our imagination. It's not biblical whatsoever. So there's not to be official elders and official deacons and a congregation of an organized group of Christians in the community. Yes, we can come together to worship, but it has no organization, and there's to be no treasury whatsoever. And I've always wondered, how in the world can you take care of anything without a treasury of some kind? Even Jesus, when he was in the limited commission with his disciples, had a treasury. Judas carried the purse. They had needs and they pooled the money. And the church of our Lord has bills to pay. It has mission to carry out, and it requires money, and so that necessitates a treasury. And in 1 Corinthians 16, when they laid by in store, they didn't lay it by at the house, they laid it by in a treasury. So here's the view of the church that we're confronted with. But in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the church was the eternal purpose of God. That means back before time began, back in eternity, God purposed in his own wisdom, his own mind, the church. Every aspect of it, it's the manifold wisdom of God. It manifests or demonstrates God's wisdom. And manifold means variegated, many-sided, many-colored. Every aspect of the church is in the wisdom of God, ladies and gentlemen. And Paul says in the text, to the intent that now, under principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God designed it, and we can't improve on it. And that needs to be driven home. Some little fella comes along and thinks he can help God out in this church, that we can make it more relevant, and we can streamline it, and we can bring it up to date. I want to tell you, it's just up to date as God is. So it's purposed in God's mind, and it was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. And Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Paul said that he, as Jesus, gave himself for it. So it was bought with the blood of Christ. That's how important or valuable it is, and it contains all of heaven's blessings. And let me suggest to you tonight that there's not one blessing that we have here on earth, spiritually speaking, that we don't obtain in the church, the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul said the church is the fullness of Christ. That means everything's in Christ is in the church, or it couldn't be the fullness of Christ. And if there's one thing that we can get in Christ, if we don't get in his body, the church, then the church lacks that much of being the fullness of Jesus Christ. We're reconciled in the church in Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Salvation is in the church because all the saved are added to the church in Acts 2 and verse 47. And let me also add this, that we drink in the Holy Spirit, whatever the Spirit offers. We drink of that or partake of that in the body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We can't have anything, friends, that the Spirit has to offer unto us except in the body. Because that's where you do the drinking. You don't drink outside of the body, you drink in the body. Paul said, for by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and are all made to drink in one Spirit. Now here's the importance of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our attitude toward it. There's a song in this book that we've sung through the years. We don't sing it as much as we used to, but then the song is entitled, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And the first stanza of this song reads, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Well, we can ask ourselves the question, each one of us, do we? How much do we love it? Do we love it more than a sectarian church or a body that was built and established by men that cost nothing as far as heaven was concerned, that tries to supplant the church? I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. God abides in the church as he dwells in the hearts of each one who makes up the church. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. The apple of thine eye is an Old Testament expression which means that which is highly esteemed or favored. And this verse expresses exactly that the church, that means the redeemed, that means you and me, are the apple of God's eye. And he loved you and me, ladies and gentlemen, enough that Jesus died on Calvary's cross. That's the value of the church of our Lord. We should love it. We should sacrifice for it. Seek the kingdom first. I believe the church should have priority and precedent over everything else. And when we have a gospel meeting, we don't need to let clubs and recreation, ball games, interfere with our attendance. I've seen places where a mother would take her children to a ball game during a gospel meeting. That's wrong, friend. That's sinful and needs to be repented of. Why are we teaching our youngsters if we run over yonder somewhere to a little league game or a peewee game or whatever it may be and a gospel meeting going on? Can we say we love the church? No, sir. We love ball more than we do the church of the Lord. And I don't care what week it is of the year, winter, spring, summer, or fall, there are some of us in the church that have always got something else to do during the gospel meeting. Now, some of that is necessary. There are men who are in school, administration, who have to take off because of their responsibilities. There are those who have to go to work. They're on schedule. They have to go to work. I understand that. But the trivial things of life, friends, we can postpone. We're talking about that which is eternal. And a ball game is here today and gone tomorrow. Now, I enjoy it. Youngsters enjoy it. But there's a time and a place for it. And I believe the church of the Lord comes first in that respect. Seek the kingdom of God first and keep it holy. You know, the Lord wants a pure bride. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, 26, 27, along in there, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it in himself, now listen to this, a glorious church. How's a church going to be glorious? He says, without spot or wrinkle. That it should be holy, without spot or wrinkle. I have a responsibility as a Christian to live a pure life because I am a representative, and I use that in a general sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ or the church of our God. And I should not in any way live in such a manner that I bring reflection upon the church that Jesus gave his life for. Yet there are many of us who are indifferent, as Laodicea. Thou neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm. And I've always thought of myself, as I look at that and study it and analyze it and meditate upon it, just how hot, zealous am I? Where do I fall? Am I lukewarm, indifferent, or am I zealous, fervent in spirit for the cause of Christ? And it's a challenging thought, my friends, because Jesus says to this church, because you're neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. And that's just another way of saying I'll vomit you out of my mouth, regurgitate you, because I can't stomach you. That's Jesus' attitude toward an apathetic, lethargic child of God, a disciple of his, a church, if you please, that has no concern, no interest in fulfilling its responsibilities. Then some of us will complain and criticize. Nothing is ever satisfactory. You know, Paul, he had a lot to be critical of at Corinth, and he tried to correct their problems. But I'm impressed when Paul starts his letter to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, that he had something good to say about them. He was thankful for them, that they had access to the grace of Christ. The same thing is true when he wrote Philippi. Philippi was a great church. They had a problem or two, but it's one of the great churches in the New Testament. To Thessalonica, Paul had some good things to say about that congregation. And so though there be things or problems that need to be resolved and corrected, there are many positive good things that we can say about a group of people. And we think about it and analyze it, we should be grateful for everyone. It isn't easy, brethren, to get somebody out here in the world and bring him to the Lord, and another one, but we are already here. And we should be grateful for what we have and grow on that and help and assist and succor one another. Love the church. Respect the church. Have a proper mood or disposition or feeling toward the church of God. Then there's the lost, our attitude toward those who are unsaved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, and every one of us should emulate this. Paul said, my heart's desire before God is that Israel might be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And interesting, back in the 9th chapter, he could even wish himself accursed. That means eternally condemned, as it were. He could wish himself that for the salvation of his own fleshly brethren. Paul had a burning desire to save those that were alienated from God. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I became all things to all men that I might save some. He said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek. If he were with Jews, he adopted their customs. If he were with the Gentiles, he adopted their customs, as far as was religiously and morally right. And whatever it takes on our part, we want to bring people to Jesus Christ. And when we look in the eyes of people out here who know no different, perhaps, who know no better, we see a soul that is in the image of God, though tarnished and tainted by sin. Jesus looked out to the world and he saw a harvest that was white. He saw people without a shepherd. Pray that the Lord will send harvest, our workers or laborers into his harvest. Jesus said to the fishermen in the first chapter of Mark, as he saw them casting their net into the sea, here was Simon Andrew. He said, you follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And then when Simon learned of the Messiah. He ran to Peter in John, the first chapter, verse 41. And he said, I found the Messiah, which interpreted is the Christ. And verse 42 says, he brought him unto Jesus. And neighbor, there's the key that is missing with many of us today in many churches. That is one-on-one and individual responsibility. Yes, we have collective action. But individuals bringing people to Jesus Christ. What's your attitude toward the lost? Many times we say they have a Bible. Let them learn on their own. Or they're not interested anyway. We've tried before and didn't do any good. I'm wondering what a salesman would accomplish with that attitude. You can go in sales, you can go from door to door and knock and knock and knock and knock and no sales. But lo and behold, here's one and it's worth a whole week's work. There's somebody somewhere that's ready and willing to learn. And we have got to find those honest hearts. I think, brethren, that one thing that would help if we in our homes would just set up some studies. We'll have a study. We invite other Christians in. We invite some neighbors in if they'll come. And we have a study. What could we do? What could we accomplish in home Bible studies? I'll tell you something about Gainesville, Florida and the Crossroads movement. Though Crossroads philosophy has come under a lot of criticism, and justifiably so, they never had a radio program. They never had an article in the newspaper. They did everything that they accomplished by home studies. Those members would set up home Bible studies. The students at the University of Florida at Gainesville would set up studies with students. And they converted, quote, I use that very loosely, many times anyway. I might say that they baptized a lot of people. It seems to me that if they can do that on a large scale, that we can do it to some degree and see some results. I believe personally that we as Christians must move beyond the meeting house, the four walls of a church building, although there are important meetings there as tonight and Bible studies, but get into our homes and have studies of the Word of God and see some people, some folks will come in. I would like to be involved, and I think you would too, in a teaching situation, 2 and 3 nights a week, where we study the Bible and try to teach somebody about Jesus Christ. What's her attitude toward the lost? It's also reflected in the way that we live before them. If they can point at me and say, if you are representative or exemplary of Christianity, I don't want it. We might live in such a manner that people are negative because of what they see in us. We turn them off instead of turning them on. And so here's our chore, and here's our job of all races, of all of those in different financial and educational levels that we have. The rich, the middle-aged, the middle income, and those who are at the lower level are the different end of this spectrum. I've talked long enough. We're discussing attitudes that we should have, dispositions, thinking, moods, feelings. We should have and ought to have, must have toward different things. And closing, Somebody said that attitude determines character, and character determines where we will spend eternity, and that's so. And I'm interested in my character. What kind of a person am I? What's my character? Certainly reputation is important, but character is far more important. Reputation, ladies and gentlemen, is what people think of you. Character is what you really are and what God thinks of you. And so character is more important. Jesus didn't have a very good reputation with a lot of people. Neither did the Apostle Paul. But Jesus' character was impeccable. And he challenged them, convicted or convinced him of sin. Who convicted or convinces me of sin in John the 8th chapter and along about verse 46? And there wasn't a person who could step forward and charge Jesus anything. But they didn't like him. He didn't have a very good reputation. They despised him. They spoke against him. They said, you got a demon. You must be a Samaritan. And they tried to destroy his influence in every way that they could. But they didn't succeed. And finally, they took up stones to stone him. And he had to withdraw from his public ministry and then go into seclusion to some degree with his disciples until the cross. Then he made himself available, and they took him. The ones who praised him in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, laid the branches before them, hailed him as king, were the very ones who stood there and said, crucify him, and crucify him. Jesus died, and when he was there suspended between earth and heaven, he looked at that mob of people and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. Jesus wanted to save even his enemies. And many of them I know were respondents to the gospel on Pentecost. And when they were convicted of their sins, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the inspired apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those folks that crucified Christ were those who were saved on the day of Pentecost. And there's the power of the gospel. There's the power of the blood. If you're in the audience tonight, you're not saved, not a Christian, as we sing this song, will you come and put on Christ in baptism? Would you do it now, not this moment, while together we stand and while we sing?